Our Old Testament reading today is Job 29. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with a dew all night on my branches. My glory fresh with me, and my bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners." The word of the Lord.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And our gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 23 to verse 34. And here Matthew is showing us two examples in Jesus' life as he revealed himself to us as the Son of God. So Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 23, hear the word of the Lord. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. This is the word of the Lord. The text that I want to expound on this morning is found there in Romans 13. In that first verse, I'm going to read it as older translators give it to us. I think ours says governing authorities, but let every soul, or I think ours, let every person, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That will be the text that I want to expound this morning, and be looking at why we should do this and how. But before we get there, I'd like to say a few things, and largely because Paul's writing to Christians. Paul's not just addressing every man, though every man should be, but this is a word to the church. This is a word to Christians. So before we address ourselves as Christians this morning, let's just take a moment from Matthew's gospel and remind ourselves, well, what is a Christian? Well, first of all, what it means to be a Christian in light of this text, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, that first means to be subject to Jesus, right? The Son of God. You saw that this morning there in the text. The demons know that. He revealed that through his power and command over creation, demons, disease, death, everything. So first of all, to fulfill this passage and becoming a Christian, to be subject on every higher power, that first of all means to be subject to Jesus, the Son of God, right, as Lord of all. Matthew 28, words I know that you are familiar with and can quote to me. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What it means to be a Christian is to acknowledge that God has given to Jesus, his incarnate Son, who's died and risen, ascended at his right hand, reigning, and who will return, he has been given all authority in heaven and earth. That should be part of your profession of faith when you profess Jesus as Christ, the knowledge that to him God has given all authority. Philippians 2, I know another text you saints are all familiar with. We read in Philippians 2, 9 and 10, "Therefore," pointing back to because of what Jesus did in his obedience, his humility, his obeying the Father even unto death, and no just any death, but the death on a cross for our sins. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." And why has he done this? "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A part of what it means to be a Christian is to know that Jesus' name is the highest name in the universe, and it is to bow before that name, and it is to confess Jesus as Lord, because that is God's will for every one of you here. And every person who hears this gospel of God's Son, God's will for them is that they would confess Him as Lord, as their Lord, the good Lord that God has put in charge of this world, whose name God is ensuring is being made known so that they can come and put their faith and trust in Him. I'll give you a final passage to support this idea that, first of all, being subject and what it means to getting at the heart of being a Christian is being subject to Christ as Lord. Revelation 1:5, we read, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." Kings might sit, and they do sit in the highest authorities, in their realms on land, but Jesus does sit above them. He is their ruler. Whether they willingly admit that or not, knowingly admit that or not, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, Jesus' lordship, as this passage, and as we're talking about being a Christian, we're going to address you as Christians, want to remind you what it is to be Christians, want to encourage anybody who's not a Christian to become a Christian. This is what it means. Before we get into and apply Paul's word to Christians about our duty and responsibility to the state, Jesus' lordship overall means essentially two things. First of all, it means faith. It means trust. And we see that there in that first account of the boat and the storm. And even before Jesus deals with the wind and the waves, He deals with His disciples. Because in Jesus' mind, those people who belong to Him, whom the Father has given and draws to Him, who've come to Him, it is below them to be so betaken. This word doesn't just mean fear. It means to act in a cowardly way. What do we have to fear, right, when Jesus is our Lord? But you might say, but I'm a sinner. And we know God hates it. Let me remind you the gospel. God so loves the world, right, that whosoever should believe in this Son shall not perish. They'll not die for their sins. God's not dealing with us according to our sins in the gospel. He's dealing with us in mercy and love and calls us as creatures who need a Savior and a Lord who can't take care of ourselves. He's provided the one for us, Jesus. And Jesus gets on His disciples here. "You of little faith." What does He mean? He's talking about that practical faith. Why can't you get it through your head that God loves you and cares for you? Look at the birds. Look at the fly. That's the last time Jesus used these words of little faith, when He talked about God's provision of the world and then men and women thinking, well, they have to put all their strength into taking care of themselves because God's not going to care for me. Jesus says that's just little faith. It really means this is living without faith. You don't think that God cares for you. And Jesus is saying, "You in this boat with me." You're not going to perish. I came into this world to ensure that will never happen. I came here to save you, to give my life for you. So part of what it means to be a Christian and to confess this lordship of Christ is to know and believe in our hearts that He loves us, that He is the Lord of all and will provide for His servants. I mean, multiply that by all the human examples of right. If you were ever made a lord of whatever and you were given people, wouldn't you care for your servants? If we think it's a good thing that human lords care for their masters, and they do, well, what about Jesus, right, who's Lord of all? Will He not care for those who flee to Him and have given themselves to Him and cast themselves on His mercy? Yes. So Jesus' lordship means our faith, our trust in Him. But it also means our obedience. He is Lord of all. The winds and the waves didn't answer back and say no. They just got really quiet. The demons, right? They tremble before him. They know who's in charge. They're begging. They're saying, at your leave, if you will permit us to do this. They know who's the one in charge. Jesus, God's Son. And when he says, go out, they go out. They even have to ask his permission where they can go. I'm not going to get into the issue about pigs or anything like that. The point to see is what it means that Jesus is Lord of all. He's a loving Lord. And he is going to get on to any one of his servants who don't believe that. And he may take you through a storm so you learn to believe that. Because it's good for you to believe and trust in his lordship, his faithful love and care, right? And he gives us all the motive in the gospel. If God provided for our salvation before we ever gave a thought for him, we can trust him, right? That's the whole message of preaching justification by faith. That's the whole intent of God proclaiming his gospel to darkened pagan idol worshipers of any day. That this God they don't know, they'll trust him and love him and turn to him. But they'll also obey him because Jesus is Lord. And that's, of course, the big problem that you and I know in this world. It's full of people, including ourselves, who don't obey God. And that makes life miserable for us. That's what it means that Jesus is Lord. It means to be a Christian. Receiving God's grace, the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. Not so we would just stop at that, but that we would trust God, trust Christ. Make him Lord. Be obedient to him, because he is Lord of all and Son of God. Evangelism aims at bringing about this obedient faith to the nations. Psalm 2 talks about that. When Jesus is exalted to his Father's right hand, and the Father says, now ask of me, for the nations is your inheritance, and I'll give them. And Jesus apparently asked, because they're his, and they've been coming to him. And the nations have been turning to Christ for 2,000 years, and kissing the Son, and trusting in him, and being blessed, and receiving all those spiritual blessings of forgiveness, and adoption, glory, and sanctification that Christ gives. Also, Paul says in Romans 5, that's why he received his apostleship. We have received grace. We've received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. This gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is being preached to the world so that men and women, boys and girls everywhere would come to believe in him, trust in him, and obey him and serve him as Lord. But evangelism itself, and this will help transition us to our text, evangelism itself can also be promoted by these higher powers. What do you mean, Pastor Young, by being promoted by the higher powers? I'll read to you another passage I know you're familiar with from 1 Timothy. Paul's dealing with a very serious issue in the church of bad teaching, but because it's corrupting the gospel for all, people are dealing with the law they don't understand and aren't preaching this word of grace to the nations. And after Paul lays it out, he then says, so first of all, then I urge that supplications, that's our petitions, Lord, please do this for me. Prayers is just a general term for it. Intercessions, that's praying on behalf of somebody else. And thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. But what is so good about this? Paul says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here's that great truth. There is but one God. And there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Every person you meet in this world has the same God as you. There's but one. Every person you meet in this world has but the same mediator that you have and has the same value placed on your life as theirs, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. They need to know this God. They need to know this mediator and come and trust in him. And Paul's saying, good and orderly commonwealths, good and orderly societies, the higher powers who can promote civil peace so that you can have a teaching ministry, a preaching ministry, you can have freedom of speech and freedom of religion, allows this to take place. So evangelism is something that can happen and flourish and does happen under the civil authorities and can be promoted by it in states that aren't in chaos. Many of you know our missionaries who've been serving in Haiti for a very long time aren't there anymore because of the state that place has devolved into. People running for their lives. No security. Not a place in which you can then teach the nations, open up the Bible, explain to them who they are, who God is, Christ, salvation, etc. Evangelism itself aims at bringing about this obedience, making known the lordship of Christ for our salvation. But evangelism itself is even also promoted through the civil authorities. So then, after having reminded you what it is to be a Christian, encouraging you in being a Christian, urging any of you that aren't Christians and haven't called upon Jesus Christ as Lord, haven't trusted in Him, received His grace to do so, even now, turn to Him. Paul then addresses us and says, as Christians, in subjection to Christ, your Lord, who serve Him in this world to make His gospel known, let every one of you be subject unto the higher powers. That's the force and emphasis of the passage. Now, as I read this morning from our larger catechism, this is really a fifth commandment issue. The fifth commandment is dealing not just with the relationships of our parents, but any relationship, in fact, all of them, of superiors, inferiors, inferiors, superiors, and equals. God has told us how we are to behave in all these stations and relationships in life. And therefore, since it is a fifth commandment issue, an issue dealing with God's law, it's also an area we need sanctification in, right? We read there this morning. The glorious news, there's no more condemnation in Christ. Why? Because you've been set free. Free to do what? Serve God and His Spirit. Because God has condemned that power of sin over your life and you're not under it. God has given you that new heart and He's renewing your mind that you might discern His will in everything and walk pleasing. And Paul's saying, here's an area that saints also need sanctification in. Our duty to our higher powers that we owe as not just Christians, but as citizens in the commonwealth that God is pleased for us to be born into or you move to in His providence, etc. It's an area we need sanctification in. If you want to follow along now, we'll look at our passage here in Romans chapter 13. Let every person or every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Every soul. Why does Paul write every person? Or why does Paul write every soul? Why did he say Christians? Why did he say every soul? I think Paul is dealing with this at our most basic level, right? Every person by God's creative act, held up by God's creative power, this person in existence, is a living soul. I think he's also saying, it doesn't matter if you're a bishop, an elder, a deacon, whatever title you have as a servant of Christ, nobody is accepted from being in submission to the higher powers. Every soul. God's word. Let every soul, let every one of you. Now, what does Paul mean by the words be subject unto? Now, I want to, and I will, when I get to the application part of this, fill this out more fully in the how section, or more positively lay out what it means to be in subject. But let me see if I can give it to you negatively here. When Paul goes on in verse 2, he says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities, resists what God has appointed. The word subjection there, I'll just say the Greek word just so you can understand the play of words Paul's doing here. Hupo tasso is to be in subjection. Anti tasso is to be in or resisting or opposition. You can see Paul's using the same word, just changing the prefix to it. But he's using words here that we translate as resist that are military terms. It's talking about don't array yourself against the language that you use if you were to array yourself against an opposing force. Or if you were to withstand somebody face to face in battle. So Paul's really saying here, by being subjection, do not be rebellious to the higher powers. Do not be rebellious to them and undermining their authority. What does Paul mean by higher powers? Or what we say, governing authorities. This is the reason why I appreciate higher powers. That's what the word means there. Higher. He's talking about the powers that are higher than you and I. So he's talking about the powers that then are over us, which we are then under. But what does he mean, and particularly what powers are these? If you look at verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's talking about then the civil authorities who bear the sword and have the power of life and death in that regard, the capital punishment, and that being the most extreme punishment, everyone under that as well. So Paul is talking about then the civil powers that are over us, that we are then under, to be subject unto. But notice that Paul also fills out a bit more about these powers. He says there in verse 1 that they're from God. There is not a power, authority in this world that does not come from God. God is the all-powerful one, and all power flows and comes from Him. Colossians 1:16. Jesus Christ has made all powers, authorities, rulers, principalities. They've been made by Him and for Him. There is no authority that does not come from God, that does not come from Christ. Paul also says something about these powers, that the ones that exist, the older translation, the powers that be, or in ours, the powers that exist. Paul's talking about, don't as Christians get into an endless cycle of arguing and debating on what right they have to be power and authority. They came in illegally. They're unjust tyrants, etc. Paul's saying they have it. They're exercising it. Therefore, be in subjection to it. Just circumvent that whole endless debate and going into on who should be ruling on the earth. He says, you as Christians, acknowledge God's providence. The powers that be have been ordained or put in place by Him. Paul made this very clear, or excuse me, God made this very clear in Daniel, right? Made it very clear to Nebuchadnezzar. God rules in the kingdoms of men. God gives it to whom He will. He can even send you out to pasture for 7 years and nobody will take your kingdom while you're grazing like a sheep. So God rules in the kingdoms of men, but powers that are, He has put them in place by His providence. That providence takes into account all the unjust ways that people come into power, and yet His providence overrules all that. So the powers that be, let us be in subjection to them. Again, we'll fill out more of what that means. Finally, God says that these powers serve Him. Verse 4, He is God's servant. Are these powers that we're to be in subjection to, whether they willingly know it, unwillingly, consciously, unconsciously, these powers are God's servants. Same word we use for, in a very limited sense in the church, is a diacon. They are diakonos. They are diakonia. They perform a divine service to mankind for your good, my good, for the public good, as God's servant, to promote that good and punish evil doing. So these powers were called to be in subjection to, ultimately in subjection to the Lord, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. They're from God, instituted by Him, and they serve God for your good. So then, what is Paul's teaching here? If I could sum it up, I would put it in this way. Civil power is a divine institution. Civil power is a divine institution. And it comes from God and is set up by God. And it performs a divine service in this world. Civil power is a divine institution performing a divine service in this world for God's glory and for the public good. And namely, that public good being to promote piety, justice, and peace. And if you're familiar with our church's Confession of Faith, chapter 23, that's essentially the summary of Articles 1 and 2, which deals with the civil magistrate. That the civil magistrate is God's, or is a divine institution performing a divine function or service in this world for God's glory and the public good. Now, I don't think in this congregation I'm going to have to prove this in any kind of depth, but I will just remind you briefly that this was our Savior's teaching. When he was pressed with the question, should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? You know how he answered. Render to Caesar to Caesar's, acknowledging Caesar's right that he has, but ultimately remember, or render to God or belongs to God. The word render we don't use a lot, if you will. I mean, it's not a common word we use, but it means to pay back something that's owed. And Jesus, by using that term, is acknowledging there's a debt we all have to God, obviously, as his creatures, but there's a debt we owe even to Caesar, right? Even to the civil powers. And the debt that Jesus stretches there in his teaching was, he got the coin for a few reasons, but one of them was, well, you're using his currency to buy your goods and to trade and enjoy. So Caesar's apparently doing something for your good and the worldwide commerce that he has that allows you to order those expensive imports that you like to put in your house. Don't you think maybe you should give him back what's his because he's making it possible for you to live the life that you're living? That's the force of what Jesus was saying there. The coin, remember, the coin came from them. They had Jesus, they had his money, and they were using his money. And he's saying, by the benefit that comes to all of us in the states that we live in, we have a debt or a duty and obligation to support it and being subject to it. This was the apostle, what we're hearing this morning, the apostle to the Gentiles teaching on this, Paul. But this is also the teaching of the apostle to the Jews, Peter. Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You see where Peter ultimately rests, this duty to be in subject to the powers, it's on God's will. This, being in subjection, is God's will for us. And then he narrows it down, and particularly by doing good, by being the better citizens than the Romans, he's saying, you would silence the ignorance of foolish people. It always meant in a moral sense. He's saying, let no Christian ever give any cause by his civil conduct for speaking ill against the gospel of God. For the gospel has not come in this world to subvert family, to subvert the state. God has brought his kingdom in a real way. Christ's kingdom is here, but it has not torn down these powers. We'll look more of that next week when Jesus gives us the parable on the tares. The kingdom of God is here, but not in a way that it disrupts society completely. And it is God's will that we would live in the states that we are in as the best citizens that we can possibly be. Again, I'll say it now, so we'll plan to say it. Obviously in subjection to God, we can't go with them when they tell us to be disobedient to the Lord. But we must go with them as far as it's not in disobedience to God and be good citizens. Now, since I'm speaking to Christian people who both love Jesus and draw all of their moral example from him, let me give you an example from Jesus' own life of being in subjection to the powers that be. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Jesus went down with them, his parents, came to Nazareth, and was submissive. Same word there, was in subjection to his parents. Here's a conversation I could never imagine happening between Jesus and his parents. Jesus, clean your room. Nah, Ma, I serve my God, my Father. Besides, I don't like your rules. He's in subjection to them. Was he ultimately in subjection to God, his Father? Absolutely. Didn't mean he set aside their authority. Now, you might say that's easy to do, right? That's your parents. And we have all the motivation in the world to love our parents because they love us. And that's true. But let me give you another example from Jesus' life when he was in subjection to the powers that be that weren't so nice to Jesus. In fact, they wanted to kill him. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. But he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then Peter says in the next verse, obviously that was true in all of his sufferings, but he is emphasizing the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now you can imagine if Jesus was not going to be in subjection even to evil powers. Never would have had the sacrifice and offering made for our sins. Here's Jesus doing it when it's not easy to do it. In fact, it's very hard to do. That's what it means to carry the cross, right? The state, if I could put it this way, beloved, is from God. Civil authorities and powers are from God. They're meant to bear his image just as much as human beings are, right? The state is not an all-moral entity. It's foolish and nonsense to think, let the state be state. It doesn't have to deal with religion and morals. That's not what God says. It's not made up of a bunch of amor, made up of image bearers, creatures that he's made to bear his image. It should be a moral institution. It cannot but be. That's why states incur his judgment when they aren't moral institution. The state is from God. It is good. And it's for our good. But the Bible also uncovers in Revelation, right, the great uncovering, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, that pulling back the veil to see what's going on. We saw it there in his life as he was suffering under it. Makes it clear in the book of Revelation, the state, though, also can be influenced by Satan to promote anti-Christian activity. So it can also, though God designs it for our good, it can fall prey to Satan, fall prey to the beast. You know, the same Roman government that Paul is telling, the same dictator and emperor that Paul is telling the Christians there to be subject to, is the same one, same Roman Empire in the book of Revelation that John's exposing as being in the thralls of Satan. Promoting false worship that's making persecution against Christians possible. So the state is a good from God and his servant. It can also be abused and made a tool of anti-Christian persecution. You know, This is, I think, an easier sermon to preach to Americans because we generally like our government. We may not agree with everything, right? But this is clearly not a dictator living under that Jesus lived under. He lived under a dictator. His name was Emperor Tiberius. And the one who followed him, Claudius, a dictator. And the one who followed him, Nero, whom Paul's writing here to the Romans about. All dictators. We don't live under a dictator, do we? We generally like the former government we have. This should be an easy thing, right, for us to fulfill and to do. It's easy to preach this one. But what I would say on this point is that our duty to be subject to the higher powers is not conditioned upon whether they're just or not. It's not the argument Paul makes here. It's conditioned on the fact that authority comes from God and they're the ones that be and ordained. And if they are unjust and persecuting you, use all lawful means to deal with it. But when push comes to shove, we carry the cross. And we don't have armed revolts. Jesus, under an unjust authority, notice this, did not sin. Jesus thought it possible to live even under a demonic power and not sin. You can do it too as Christians. You can live if a state ever got so bad. You can still not sin and obey God. It might cost you your life like it cost Jesus. But he didn't sin. Even under that. Now, what can it be for us who live under a good power when we sin under it? We'll get to our duty now and maybe aren't living up to this commandment. I actually found it quite challenging this week as I was preparing for this sermon and thinking about the former government that you and I live under. Thinking about our American Constitution and going back and reading it and what it means today for us to fulfill this duty, to be in subjection to it when we're under a democratic republic. the form of government that you and I are under. Be subject to higher powers. Why does Paul tell us that you and I should be subject to higher powers? Paul says very clearly in verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection. He makes it necessary. He makes it necessary on two accounts. For wrath's sake, for conscience' sake. If you rebel, if you do what's evil, you will bear God's just punishment, His wrath against your sin. So for wrath's sake, you will be opposing God's ordinance. Don't pay attention to the man, right? That's the point. Don't pay attention to the man in office. Pay attention to the power he has. He has not gotten it but by God's hand. He may hate that God, not acknowledge that God. You and I know the truth. All power comes from God. The ones that be have been ordained by Him. And if you oppose them, Paul says, watch out, because you're opposing God's ordinance. But he also says, for conscience sake. Why does Paul say for conscience sake? Why is it necessary for us to fulfill this duty? It's because you and I know the pagan people that the church lived in, they probably feared the state. And they probably obeyed and were subject to it for that very reason. They may have seen people punished, but I don't want that. They may have done it out of a sense that there are good benefits coming to me as a Roman citizen. But Paul gives us a bigger picture, doesn't he? Paul tells us who they are. God's servants. And he uses quite an exalted and dignified term in verse 6. That word we translate as ministers, liturgoi, is actually used of our Lord Jesus Christ and His heavenly ministry in Hebrews chapter 8. He's a minister in heaven, a public servant of God doing a public function. Now, we know that Jesus' ministry as our high priest far excels this, but the point is, Paul uses a very lofty term to refer to civil authorities, making them God's ministers. Therefore, there should be a fear and an awe, as Paul says, that we are to render to them, because they may not bear that image at all. And they may revile you because of how heathen they are. That's not the point. The point is, you know who they are. And it may be your place and position to remind them of who they are. God's given you that rank and station. Maybe you can write to your congressman and say something about it. But you know who they are. God's ministers performing a divine function on His behalf, executing His own justice in the world. Let us lament and hate and mourn, and we don't see it being hell. Let us cry against those abuses, but let us not resist it, but pray for it. Well, how then do we go about fulfilling this? Well, the first way in being subjection is going to be honor it, or show them honor. Acknowledge their God-given power and place, and give them honor, respect. We all know that Job was a man that God loved, that God had singled out for a particular reason. We all at times may be like that. But how many of you have ever thought of Job as the civil magistrate? Did you pick out that on there in verse 29 as we read? Look at all these functions Job did. I delivered the poor and they cried to me for help. Jump down to verse 17. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous. There he was, the avenger of God's wrath. Here he uses a very vivid image, right? I made him drop his prey from his teeth. God often likes unjust government to beasts, doesn't he? Preying on people. And Job said, I stood up and made that prey fall out of his mouth. Job was a good civil magistrate. But notice the honor that he received. When I sat in the square, the young men withdrew. The aged people rose up and stood. The princes refrained from talking with their hand on their own mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed and their tongues set to the roof. They called me blessed. They approved when I saw my eye. That's honor to Job, who sat in a place of authority and executed God's justice in the place that he lived. He was given honor. People stood up in his presence. People held their speech before him. This is good and pleasing in God's eyes. That's God's servant. Let us not live practically like atheists, right? And not acknowledging God's hand in everything. All power comes from God. They're God's servants. Let us show that on. Who knows what might happen? That might lead to a fruitful conversion story of treating a civil magistrate as God says he is. Let me convict his mind. Holy Spirit might bring him under conviction of sin. He might want to know more about this God, more about Christ, more about it. Do our duties and trust in God. So it's going to mean honor to be in subjection to civil authorities. It's also going to mean obedience, right? Again, obedience as far as we can go. Yes, we all know Acts 5:29. We must obey God and not men. When they tell us to disobey God, he's given us direct command to witness to Jesus Christ. And they say, you stop preaching Jesus. We say, sorry, I can't obey you because Jesus is Lord and God's told me to do this. But obedience, it's going to mean obedience to the things that they say. Notice again, obedience is not conditional. This is that always that challenging one, right? How many of you think there might be foolish laws in our nation? Well, do we take in our own power and say, that one's foolish, so I'm not going to follow it. I like this one, so I'm going to follow it. That's not being in subjection. Here's what my senior drill instructor always told us. I wasn't even a private then. What were we? Recruit. There were recruits. Get rank and change it. If you don't like the laws, get rank and change it. But don't be insubordinate to it. Mourn it. Say, oh, Lord, thank you that your just kingdom will finally come and we won't have to live under some of these greedy, oppressive, what we consider to be very foolish rules, but we can't be insubordinate to it. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Why is that? For it does not submit, same word, to God's law. It won't obey it. It says, no, I won't do it. We can't say, no, I won't do that. So subjection is going to mean honor. It's going to mean obedience. That's going to mean promoting or maintaining these higher powers as God's ministers for your good. And Paul talks about that by a couple ways. One of them here, paying taxes. We need to pay direct taxes, right? That's the taxes on our persons and our properties. That's there the word translates tax news, revenue or customs. That's the indirect taxes. Taxes on our goods and commodities and services. All these taxes, all these revenues that go back to these civil powers are for maintaining them in their order and their goodness. Have any of you ever lived under anarchy? Many of you know I went to Afghanistan. Many of you know I saw combat. That was not the most frightening part. The most frightening part was where I saw laws abused by those who were in power. And they became their own rulers. And it was like anarchy. It is frightening to see a lawless society. Scary. Our taxes. Now, Paul's not talking about how bad taxes can be. And rulers need to remember, right, that our taxes aren't to line their coffers and live at luxury, but perform their public service and public good. But our taxes are there to maintain a lawful state, that God's justice might be performed amongst us, that we might have peace and justice and security in our land, and be able to lead these quiet and peaceful lives. So we promote this and maintain it by paying taxes, not avoiding it. We also do it, and 1 Timothy told us, through prayer. We try to do that every week on the Lord's Day. Try to pray for the civil government every week from the pulpit. We can pray from it for our homes. Let us not see our state go to a place like Haiti, right? Or other countries around the land. But thank God for what we have and pray that God would maintain just powers amongst us. We may lead these kind of lives. And then let me also here apply it specifically to our state. Paul's writing to people where you didn't have really influence in the power, right? These are dictatorships. These are authoritarian governments. They're not asking the people for their opinion on how to rule. But that's not the American states that we live in. Remind you how the Constitution begins. We the people, followed by six purpose clauses for six reasons, have ordained and established this Constitution. I'm just kind of frightened by those words. I think God's going to hold me accountable as a person under this Constitution to make sure that I'm doing my part, that there's a just rule. Because I, as an American citizen, I've ordained I've established, we the people, the government we live under. It's on us to maintain it. Have you ever thought that way? Now, it's come from God. We look in God's providence, and you can debate how the American Revolution started and all that. The point is, it's here in existence to be. But I remind you, the duty upon you as American citizens under this, you've ordained and established this. The right to govern, right? The consent of the people, the power we've invested in these things, the laws that we make through elected representatives and officials over us. Well, an immense responsibility that means if we're going to be in subjection and support this and maintaining, remember, subjection, just again, as the fifth commandment reminds us, isn't simply obeying it. It's promoting it. It's wanting to see your parents' rule flourish, the church's rule flourish, civil society authorities flourish. It's going to mean voting responsibly, ensuring the right people get in. It's going to mean being reliably informed as much as you can about political issues, because we have a direct say in these things. We're not under an authoritarian kind of government. We have a direct involvement as Americans. This is a huge responsibility that they were starting and doing, that we're born under. We take it upon ourselves as American citizens. It means also, because we do have a voice, and through lawful channels and ways, we can offer criticism to government in light of the gospel and the law of God. It also means we have the power as well to promote just and humane causes and to oppose those that are unjust and inhumane. It's a lot of power that we have as Democratic Republic. Finally, it's going to mean ready to serve in justifiable armed combat if we're commanded to do that. Our confession does recognize just laws being those that are in the defense or supporting what the civil magistrate is about in the first place, promoting piety, justice, and peace. Lawful in those cases to meet those ends if called upon in need to fight a war. So it means being ready even to, if commanded, to serve in that. But it's also going to mean the renewal of our minds. Continual process. A duty we owe to the state is to continue to become more holy as we possibly can, because it's the better we're going to fulfill our duty in this. Because this, have you ever thought about an application of loving your neighbor in supporting government? If you read the stories, right, that go around the nation as they're debating all these different ways of fighting crime and policy, how many people that actually live in those neighborhoods are saying, please don't defund the police? See, if you're voting policies that say defund it, and that you're not living in one of those areas, you're directly impacting their lives by the way you're voting, because now they're living in more crime-ridden streets. It kind of amazed me this week as I was thinking through how broad love your neighbor really is. And how loving your neighbor even gets into your duty towards the state, and particularly as American citizens and in this Constitution. They're big responsibilities. And as you heard today, God doesn't just turn a blind eye to these things, I think. Holds us accountable to it. So this is the form of government that we have. I'm going to close now. I'm going to read you one passage here from Colossians. I'm going to give you a final word and we'll be done. Colossians 1, verse 6, beginning at verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Beloved, Christ, our Lord, created the powers that be for himself. And as Redeemer, they are an instrument in his hand to promote his ends, and particularly the witness of the gospel. So let us follow his example and be subject unto them. May God give us his grace now and forever. Amen.